As I said last week, we're going to take a hiatus from the study in 1 Samuel. We will likely return there next early summer, late spring, and look at the narratives of David's life and take opportunity to study those. But heading into this fall, I wanted us to take an opportunity to look at, in conjunction with some of the things we're doing in the Sunday school class, the great richness of the law of God, taking time to look at the Ten Commandments, but then also two lists that have been used historically by the church to encourage God's people, one being the list of the seven great virtues and the other being the seven deadly sins. But before we get into that study in a week or so, I wanted us to look briefly again at what we desire to do here at CVP, one of the things that encourages the hearts and direction of the session as we seek to encourage this local manifestation of Christ's body. Of course, we use the phrase open hearts, open hands, and open doors. And the reason that open is in all of those is that there is a fundamental expectation that God leads, that we need to be open to what God is doing, that God is the first and primary agent and action of all that happens. And whether it is the renewal of our heart, whether it is the work of our hands, and whether it is the way in which we serve our community and God gathers in, it is all open to the work of what God is doing because it is His wisdom and His kingdom that we seek to embody. We come at that this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, a famous passage to many, and a great synopsis of what it means to be open to the wisdom of God. Hear now God's word. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in King Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, or sanctification, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, grateful to be reaffirmed in the truth that it is not what we do, but what you have done. Not what our hands can do, but what you allowed to have happen to the hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask that those truths would comfort us now, even as we look into your word, that we might be renewed in your truth. And what is ever said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people and in the wisdom of our God, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The crushing burden to want to be someone is unbelievable. To be significant, to be important, to be known, to have presence. It both can be exhilarating and crushing. The opportunity, the expectation of someday climbing the ladder, of being well acclaimed in literature, or being well acclaimed in the press, or locally, or within our own little congregation. It doesn't matter the scope or the scale of your desires to be well thought of, to be a person of esteem and one who is noteworthy. Scale really doesn't matter. Some have it on a grand scale. Some on what appears to be a more mundane scale, yet nonetheless, as human beings, we long and desire to have a measure of significance and security, the security of being known and being important. It's a crushing burden to be someone of note. There are advantages at the time when you achieve notoriety, when you achieve your goal, there is no doubt advantages. But there is no joy, because we all know how fleeting it is, how often we hear in the autobiographies and in the newspaper of those who have reached great heights and then spend the rest of their life terribly paranoid about what they're about to lose and the inability to hold on to it. This is not limited to people outside the church. One of the great tragedies of ministers who are given the privilege and responsibility of pulpits of note, how often they wrestle with the burden of being significant, of maintaining that notoriety. Pastors of big churches longing to be scholars, cutting edge in their ministries and reaching new and yet unexplored areas of the culture. But it's not just the pastors who wrestle with a need to be significant. There are ways in which those who lead in the church in other roles look at their roles within the church as being ones of status and power, the ability to affect lives and others, and as a recognition of their own spiritual achievements. But it's not just pastors or elders or deacons, but there is also the desire to be known as those who are good and moral, of good reputation, to the extent that we must cover up all those things which are the failings that we endure. And so this desire to be of note and of significance and to be well thought of, yes, it's a temptation for those who lead. Yes, it's a temptation for those who hold office. It is also a temptation for us in the pews to make our families look a little glossier on Sunday than they perhaps would be, and that the greatest tragedy would be if people knew the difficulties we faced. We're supposed to have transcended those. We are good people. We long for public honor. We long to be well respected and well known, and we will do all manner of things to secure them. Paul, in this passage, warns us that whether it is exterior in the culture or within the walls of the church, that God's economy and God's kingdom function on a very different set of presuppositions and structures. And Paul drives a truck through the notion that it is that pursuit of reputation and status and security among humanity that we can exhibit any power and strength in and of ourselves. And so this morning we'll look, there we go, look at it, it fits up there, it's beautiful. So there's a wonderful inverted symmetry. Now, half the fun of my job is how beautiful Scripture is. And so there is a structure to what Paul writes here in 26 through 31, which is laid out for you in those notes. I won't know that I'll refer to them after this. The points of the sermon are, of course, alliterated: worthless, wonder, and wisdom. And as you'll notice in the passage, we start with the downside. Not all of you were clever. Not all of you influential, not every born to high status. Then God unseats all of that with the foolish, the weak, and the insignificant, and then restores to a right understanding and wisdom on the last section with righteousness, sanctification, being sanctified and redeemed. And so we will go through those this morning. That is the basic outline of the text, both as Paul writes it wonderfully and creatively, and then what we love about Paul is then I don't have to come up with an outline. Just follow Paul, which we all do. First and foremost, the worthlessness. Now, I want you to refer back to, and it's hard to do this passage without going back to Ecclesiastes. What I want us to think about is that notion of control and power. What is at play here in the Corinthian church is the normal ways in which one maintains power and prestige in a culture. Because nobody wants to be the person in a bread line. Nobody wants to be the person begging for coins on the street of Corinth. If you are a Corinthian, you are a person who esteems power and privilege. All of the virtues of Roman culture and society are at play and pressing in upon the church. And so therefore there is a pursuit of power and prestige, of money and status. And of course there is the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which rings all the way through this. Chapter 2, this morning I want you to look at verses 10 through 11 if you just make note of it. But Solomon writes this: "Yet when I survey all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was vapor, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Again, remember that word that is often translated meaningless is vapor, which goes with wind. You cannot control it. You cannot manage vapor. It slips through your fingers. There is no leverage, no power. One of the first things that the Corinthian culture saw as having leverage and power was the ability to be clever. They loved a good rhetorician, a good debate. If you were good and quick on your feet, the Corinthians loved that. It was praised in the Roman culture. Are you clever? Are you respected for your ability to reason and debate and argue? Can you present clever ideas that people find engaging and entertaining? Fun exercises for the mind. And again, within the church, pastors are constantly under pressure to be clever. Whether it is in the preaching of the word or whether it is in our leadership of the churches, do we have clever programs to reach this new group within our culture? Are we cleverly designing the next idea that we can pursue? As a church, are we being clever in our theology, in our worship, in our programs in such a way that we can leverage some measure of engagement with our culture and with our people? It is no small temptation to bank on being clever and innovative, and to pursue that, and to be well respected in the culture for having come up with a new and creative idea to extend mercy ministry or discipleship groups or to reach this unreached group within our culture, tweeners or come up with a cute phrase of some new demographic that we have to come up with a clever idea on how to reach. Now, the intentions may be great. The desire may be honest. The temptation to use worldly means of persuasion are profound. And everyone suffers. We can esteem cleverness too much within the church. Story that the illustration I'll use is Skip Ryan, PCA pastor of some note and great skill. God blessed him to grow a massive church in the heart of Dallas. He is an excellent exegete and a wonderful preacher and a good visionary. He had a back problem. And the pressure of being clever and the pressure of leading an ever-increasing ministry that began to need to feed the machine and the weight and pressure of having to be clever, as he put it himself, combined with a back injury, which introduced him to oxy, led to an addiction. Because not only did oxycodone take care of the pain in his back, it took care of the pressure he felt to be clever. And the people who knew him knew it. Yes, it was sort of kept secret, but the bottom line is your eyes get glazed. You're not the same person when you're on oxy. At least, that's what I hear. I'm not. I have a lot of sins. That doesn't happen to any one of them. But I'm fully capable of it. And as he began to self-anesthetize, there was a danger, because we were feeding the beast, of not killing the goose that was laying the golden eggs. And so, interestingly and tragically, in a pursuit of human ideals, how could it be good for us to pull our pastor aside and confront him about his drug addiction? It might split the church. God's using him. He's being effective. No longer was the man important, but the institution, the cleverness. Who could we get to replace a man of his skill and talent? It took an unbelieving drug counselor. The irony, God is so amazing. Skip was teaching at a conference about codependency and idolatry, and he was a speaker. There was another speaker who was not a believer, who was speaking on chemical addictions. They met at the mixer before the conference speakers were supposed to speak, and this addiction counselor looked Skip in the face and said, "What is your drug of choice? Is it Oxy?" And nailed him to the wall. By God's grace, he repented. The church still exists. Skip has been restored, and he now has an entirely new focus, which we're kind of fond of. That, you know, it's not the cleverness. It's the relationship with the Creator. It's the relationship with the one who is wise. It is about our knowledge of God, not our ability to be clever about what we know about God. It is intimacy. And he talks a great deal now about what it means to grow in Christ and to know him personally. He'd preached that for years. We can talk about things for years before they begin to drill into our hearts. Cleverness. Influence. Politics. Power. Prestige. Again, incredibly well-respected. If I can make something happen, if you ask me for a favor and I get it to happen, if I have influence and power, it's how Washington works. It's how local politics works. It's somehow politics in the church work. And the quest for influence, to be one who shapes others, and the policy and the procedures, again, the temptation is that in worldly power, to have influence and to exert that pressure to achieve our goals is a false pattern and a dead end. Paul warns that those who have influence in a human way do not have influence in a kingdom way. He contradicts that view, and we'll look at that in just a second. We could talk about what does it mean to influence things within the church. And one of the things that's happening now is we're preparing to re-elect Keith, to elect Gary Brownlee, who's been an elder for years. I think you know his email. Ed's not up for election. He's coming around again. The qualities that we look for in our elders is not influence, not their ability to get things done or persuade people, but it is the character of their lives. It's humility. It's the opposite of what it takes to influence people. For me to influence people, I usually have to have a measure of power, prestige, and something that I can use as leverage to get you to do what I want you to do. That's not leadership and influence in the church. That's not the characteristics of a godly elder. Influence in the kingdom has a very different origin than the kingdom than the kingdoms of the world. Lastly, high status. Paul says, not many of you had high status. Again, it is a family name. Being born into a family of prestige, wanting to maintain the family honor, that family name giving you rights and responsibilities within your culture, there is no shortage of understanding what that means in our culture. Certain names carry certain weight. It's been different names in different times. Used to be Vanderbilts and Carnegies. Now appears to be Bushes and Clintons. There are dynasties. There are power brokers. And to be connected with that, of course, has great advantage. But again, I want us to think that even within the walls of the church, we are still tempted by a desire to have that good name, to have that status of being a name that is above reproach, that gives us a certain amount of respectability within polite society. Which is all well and good unless we are willing to pursue it at the expense of honesty and humility. In the world, it doesn't really matter. Your name is your name. In the great houses of England, it didn't matter whether you were terribly chaste, whether you were terribly honest. If you had a good name, a Churchill or a Marlborough, you were a person of significance. But in the church, we do expect that for high status, there is a certain moral and ethical requirement, one, quite frankly, that every Sunday we confess we cannot achieve. There is a lack of wisdom in trying to maintain a high status in the way that the world does at the expense of truth. Wonder. God's kingdom has a different structure, and we should wonder and awe at the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. All of this makes sense. Clever influence, high status. Just makes sense. It's the way the world seems to work, and yet God turns the whole thing upside down. He's going to use the foolishness. So instead of being clever, and if you're clever, you know you don't make the Pharisees mad. Right? If you're a clever teacher and a thinker, what you want Jesus to do, and in fact his disciples regularly are confronted with the fact that Jesus doesn't seem terribly wise. He keeps making mad the people he should be endearing himself to so that we can move the ball down the field. And instead, what Jesus does is his teaching is foolishness to the world. His disciples don't exactly seem like the greatest choices. His plan of how the kingdom comes doesn't seem to be the wisest of plans. It's foolishness. So what you're going to do is you're going to actually make the people so mad that they nail you to cross and you're going to get up again and then we're going to start a kingdom from that. Yes. Run that by me again. And this kingdom is not just going to be for Jewish people, but it's going to extend all around the world. Yes. And you're going to do that without an army. Yes. And you're going to do it by associating with people that most people don't like tax collectors, like lepers, blind people, lame people, people who don't speak well, people who keep having difficulty with what you're saying, and yet you're patient and gracious. Yes, it's foolishness. One of the things, if you're clever, then you want to move the ball down the field is you want to ingratiate yourself to the right people. That's clever. Jesus is not clever. And in the eyes of the world, he's foolish. The weak things. My stars. You go through the disciples. Are there any weaker individuals? I mean, besides you and me. They're broken people. They don't get the idea. They're still tempted to the right and to the left, right? We have the disciples at one point ask, can I sit at your right hand and my brother sit at your left hand? You don't understand the weakness of their reasoning. Paul denies Christ three times at the trials. He's still wrestling with the implications of what Jesus was all about well into the book of Acts. Still trying to figure out what it means to let go of some of the ethnic identifiers as being Jewish and understand this bigger idea of the kingdom. Peter is portrayed realistically as one who wrestles all the time. He's weak often in his faith. Christ makes him stronger. Jesus says, I will pray for you. That's what makes Peter strong. Paul has a thorn in the flesh, which God chooses not to remove from him, so that his entire ministry is somehow hampered from a human perspective by a weakness that is easily addressed by God. Why would you keep somebody weak? It doesn't make sense. Timothy has a stomach ailment for people. I mean, the weaknesses of the people in Scripture who are used to bring the kingdom forward, few of them are great specimens. They're all portrayed as weak in one form or fashion or another. The insignificant things, the woman at the well, used to redeem most of her town. Come listen to a man who told me everything I ever did. And for the next 3 days, the Samaritans sat and listened to Jesus' teaching, and many came to faith in him. A woman who had been discarded, could not even go get water with the rest of her town because of her lifestyle choices, is used by Jesus to restore an entire town. Lydia. We don't know what her situation is. Yes, she's got cash, she's rich, but God uses her to help found a church in Philippi. It appears that she's a widow. Culturally insignificant and really weak because they didn't have a lot of rights. How she had achieved what she did is an amazing story, I'm sure. We'll hopefully hear it more in glory. But the bottom line is that is not a significant person on which to found a church. A home in which to meet. David. David's the youngest son of a small clan. Onesimus. A slave whom we find has been useful for the kingdom. Insignificant. No one thought of slaves as terribly useful. An occasional annoyance when they rebelled, but there's ways of dealing with that. But not significant. Not people who can shape and change the world. And it becomes actually a tradition in some places in the church to bishops to take the name, the slave name, Onesimus, as part of their active service. Insignificant. From a world that God delights to use foolish and weak and insignificant things to do what? To establish a truth. Seen three different ways here in our text. Because what the scholars tell us is that what Paul is saying here in the righteousness, sanctified, and redemption is the same thing in three different ways. Because again, our salvation, what we have, what God has done is so miraculous. They refer to or reflect what we saw earlier in cleverness, influence, and high status, but they're really saying the same thing three different times. One, righteousness, legal. Declared righteous. That's a legal term. We know that. Well documented in Greek scholarship. And so what we know is that we are declared righteous. It doesn't matter how clever you are. You could not argue your way to righteousness in the court before God. It's going to take the foolishness of saying, no, I'm absolutely guilty, but he's not. And he said he's here for me. That's foolishness. Everything the world says is you've got to earn righteousness. You've got to pay somebody back. You've got to earn your righteousness. And God says, no, I legally declare you righteous because of Christ. There's no clever way around that. Sanctified. Now, the word is translated in many translations as holy. And part of that is because the idea here is set apart for a purpose. Not the process of spiritual growth, which is not in view here, but the idea that we are set apart for a purpose. Is there influence in that? Yes, absolutely. You're set apart to influence the world for the kingdom of God. There is going to be a call to be influential, but not in the way that the world sees it. And your influence doesn't come from your own cleverness. It comes from that stated reality of your righteousness. Set apart for a purpose, to be influential, to have an impact in the world. And then finally, redemption, which is bought with a price. Now, it's not surprising that in American scholarship relating to this word, we like to add bought with a price and set free. However, the challenge is that in the original culture in which this was written, it was bought, in one sense, from a bad owner to a good owner. Now, we don't like any notion of anyone owning us. The Bible is far less worried about how you feel about that. The reality is you are bought with a price. And in the culture and in the understanding of that is that means you are God's. He wants you. He bought you, not to set you free and to see you go off anywhere you want to go and sort of release you into the wild. He wants you, bring you into His house, into a good house, into a house in which your gifts and talents are utilized, that you are loved and cared for. Yes, you are bought with a price to be brought into the household of faith. It's why the Bible uses terms like a slave to Christ, as Paul talks about his own service to Jesus. Unapologetic. You were bought with a price. You could have never bought your own freedom. You were a slave to death and a slave to destruction, and you were bought with a price and brought into the household of life and light. Wisdom. The way of the King. Verse 23, you were brought into Christ Himself. And I want to read a quick... My uncle encouraged me to threaten you with actually reading the whole thing. Speaking about this reality of being in Christ that we see here in verse 23. Furthermore, among these distinct nuances in the verse is that of an objective status and corporate solidarity. Being in Christ here is no private Christian existence, but is to be a shared in the status and state of belonging, which finds its expression in the way in which the limbs of the body belong to the body. As Robertson points out, members of a body has nowadays become an insipid metaphor for being a part of a social club, not that of a limb which constitutes a part, the very being of body, in the solidarity and the co-suffering and co-well-being of the body of Christ. Being in Christ is, in Paul's understanding, not simply an individual notion of being in Christ, but being in Christ is a corporate understanding. The wisdom of God is that you were alone and separate in your sin, and now you have been brought into a family and the body of Christ. God brings us into His family. And He brings it through the counterintuitive wisdom of the way of King Jesus, which is the way of the cross, of suffering, of service, of life, and restoration. No more chasing after the wind, no more vapor slipping through our fingers, but an objective and corporate reality of being in Christ. Wisdom made flesh. No longer a philosophy or an idea, but a king and a man who redeemed His people. The wisdom of God is not a philosophy in some disembodied sense. It is an objective and corporate reality. It is Christ Himself, which then allows us to understand why He wraps up with a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 is the fuller quote for what Paul says about boasting in the Lord. He says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Right? Does this sound familiar? But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understand and knows me. Wisdom no longer an idea, but a person. And if you know me, you know my people, and you know my fellowship, an objective and corporate solidarity with God himself. Let them boast, understand, and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For these I delight, declares the Lord. There's the kingdom of God. I delight for them to know me. And when they know me, they will delight in not using cleverness or power or how well-born they were, but they will begin to delight in my reality, which is justice and righteousness, kindness. And they will bring it to the earth. That is our calling. That is our privilege. That is the wisdom of God itself. It seems foolish to the world. Why would we expend ourselves so frivolously in Liberia? Putting oneself in danger for strangers. For some who are even reacting and pretending Ebola doesn't exist. Why would we place ourselves in harm's way? Because we know him. Because when we know him, we know kindness. We know justice. We know righteousness, and we can't help but want to see it brought to his earth. Let's pray.